today we'll be looking at the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is considered a major prophet. We have major prophets and minor prophets. And why is Isaiah a major prophet? It's simply because the book is much longer than the other prophetic books. It's actually 66 chapters long. And I do challenge you to read through Isaiah, though you may not get through it in one setting. But it is one of those good books to read. And after today, hopefully I'll spark some interest that will get you to read it. Due to its length, there is so much that we could discuss, we could learn about and talk about, but I'll only be preaching on him for one Sunday today. I do want to share a few facts about the book itself first. There are three different times and settings in which Isaiah covers. It is a long book, but within that book, there's several different times and settings that it covers. The first 39 chapters, so chapters 1 through 39, we see the time and setting is in the southern kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah speaks to this southern kingdom about their sin, speaks to them about their coming judgment, and what changes will take place in that judgment. That's chapters 1 through 39. So chapters 40 through 55, we see a significant change, and many people of Judah were taken captive by Babylon, and they were exiled in that land. Isaiah speaks to them about comfort, about salvation while they're in exile. And then the final chapters, 56 through 66, there's a call to be a light to the nations as they return back to Jerusalem following Persia's overtaking Babylon, and Persia allows the Israelites to return back to Jerusalem. So there's quite a time span and quite a change in an area. But out of all of those settings, there's really only two divisions when it comes to themes. Again, chapters 1 through 39 contains accusations of sin, words of judgment and destruction, whereas 40 through 66 contain words of comfort and prophecies of hope after judgment. And to be honest, I could go in a lot more about how this book reflects the Old and the New Testament. There's a lot of things how Isaiah really reflects the Bible as a whole, but that's for another time. We're looking at divine encounters with God, and Isaiah had many of those encounters with God. Isaiah would tell the people what he saw in visions. He would tell them what God told them to share. And this book is a complex book. And there are typical themes of which I've already pointed out, like accusations of sin, the need to repent, and ultimately a salvation to come. But also in this book, we see a significant amount of prophecies in reference to the coming Messiah. Something that is seen throughout this book. The one who will bring salvation, that's the Messiah. As much as I would love to dive into all of these things, I'll keep my message to 30 minutes. But let's look at our first section of Scripture. I'll be starting with chapter 1, verse 1. If you want to open your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah, or you can follow on the screen with me as well. Isaiah 1:1. This first part's out of the New Living Translation. These are the visions that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He saw these visions during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, pay attention, earth. This is what the Lord says. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. Even an ox knows its owner, and a donkey recognizes its master's care. But Israel doesn't know its master. My people don't recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil people, corrupt children who have rejected the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Right away, we're told in this first verse who is speaking, and that's Isaiah. And we see that we see here that these are the visions that God gave him concerning that southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. These visions span the years of four kings, but we also know that it spans also the exile into Babylon and the return to Jerusalem. So there's a significant span there. But Isaiah is setting the picture here and helping us to see how bad things were in Judah. The Lord, like a parent or like a father, He raises up His children. He has attended to their needs. He raised them. He taught them. He cared for them. Yet in return, His children have rebelled and disowned Him. In Isaiah's words, an ox knows his master. A donkey recognizes his master's care. In other words, a donkey knows who feeds it. That's really what it's getting at. But the Lord's people are not like an ox or a donkey. The Lord's people don't even know their master. They do not recognize the care that God has given them. In their rebellion, they have done all that God told them to do or to not do, which is sin. God tells them not to do this. Well, the Israelites are going to do it. That's how rebellious. They're not just a sinful nation, but they're called an evil people. A people who have moved from just being careless or apathetic toward God to being intentional with their sinful and rebellious behavior. They rejected and despised God and His ways. Now, we've already looked at a number of prophets who spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel, but it seems very similar that the southern kingdom of Judah is following in the same steps as the northern kingdom did. But Judah was just slipping a little slower, slipping into a horrible state of sin that God will not put up with forever. He is patient and loving, but He will not allow such rebelliousness to continue without consequences. That's what we're seeing here in Isaiah. Isaiah paints a picture that they despise God, but there's something you have to realize is in our mind when we picture about like this rebellious nation, we're thinking that there is nothing even on the surface that would represent a worship of God. But that's not quite true. You see, on the surface, they still may look like a nation that was following God. We see in a few verses that Judah rejected God, but that was in their hearts and in their love for one another and their obedience to the laws. But guess what? They still made sacrifices. They still fasted. They still did other things. The rejection was in their hearts. They went through the motions of rituals, but in their hearts, they weren't right with God. God is disgusted by the things that He called for because they were not done out of love, a reverence, or a spirit of worship. Turn with me to verses 11 through 17 of chapter 1, and we'll see what God has to say about their sacrifices and rituals. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, Who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgust me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Whew. Those are some strong words. Do you see what they are doing? They're still bringing sacrifices. The Old Testament, starting with Moses, when the sacrificial system really came into effect, these are things that God had asked the nation to do. And we see a number of words brought up, and their sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But here, we're seeing quite the opposite. It was disgusting to God. They were still bringing offerings and holding on to special feasts. Now, of course, they were including other feasts from the Canaanites, which were detestable to God because they were worshiping other gods besides the one true God. But even in their God-ordained worship, so those sacrifices that God had asked them to do was really meaningless because it was no longer done to bring a true heart of worship to the one true God. They were no longer desiring that close relationship with God. They were no longer desiring to truly worship. They were simply following acts of tradition, but not a heartfelt worship that the Lord would find pleasing. This is very much hypocrisy in the fullest. But is this not what we see today oftentimes? You may be able to even picture in your mind of someone you may have come across. We see people following traditionally Christian acts of worship without recognizing God. Many people attend church services. Many people may even give when someone asks. They may tithe regularly to the church, kind of like checking off a list. Now, are those good things? Yeah, those are good things to do, but why are you doing them? Is it because you're wanting to worship the Lord through those things? To have fellowship with fellow believers? Then it is good. If it's just to check off a list because that's what you've always done, and there's no reverence of God, or it's not a desire to worship, then they're meaningless. You may even go, some people may even go further, get baptized, take communion regularly, may even help out in a church someplace. But are they really recognizing that these are acts of worship instead of just things that's done in the church? Maybe people do these things to feel like they're a part of a group, but again, we have to get back to what's in the heart. Do we have a heart for the Lord? Is it our desire to worship Him? You see, the things I've listed are great things. But if they're not done with out of reverence for God, the Lord kind of lets us know those things reek. They disgust Him. We worship God, or even worshiping God on Sunday, and then we worship money or we worship something else the next day. That means God is having to compete for us, and that too is repulsive. Isaiah is telling the people in verse 16 that they first need to clean themselves, wash themselves, turn from their sinful ways, and do what is right. Then God will once again look upon them with favor. And when it talks, the scripture talks about there's blood on their hands, what's that from? Is it from violence? Maybe. Is it from not loving their neighbors? Maybe. Is it oppressing the vulnerable, or just the tremendous guilt of the sin that they're carrying because of the sins that they've committed for a long time? Could be all of those. But they must remove and clean that guilt. And Isaiah reminds the people that their rebelliousness is the cause. God has done all he could for them. Again, he raised them, he taught them, he provided for them, he cared for them, and still they rejected him. What more could God have done? Turn with me to Isaiah 5. We'll read a little more on that topic. Isaiah 5, 1. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? The vineyard that Isaiah is talking about is Judah. And even though God gave her so much, it still produced bad fruit. What more could he have done? And to me, this is a little heartbreaking. When I read through this, and as I was in my study, this is a little disheartening, that if any people had a chance of getting things right, it was the Israelites. They were God's chosen people. If anyone had a chance of getting things right, it would have been them. What chance does any of humanity have in producing good fruit? Is sin so ingrained in us that even if God does everything to help us, we will still ultimately produce bad fruit because of rebelliousness? Well, these are just a few thoughts that come to mind for me, and maybe you have others, but we have to be careful. It wasn't the people sinned here and there. It wasn't that the people weren't perfect, that the Israelites weren't perfect. Because if anything, the people of God, the prophets, and God knew that no one was perfect. But the bad fruit came because the people rejected God and rebelled by intentionally doing whatever they saw right in their own eyes. Yet if we're not perfect, then we are all carrying a heavy load of guilt for the sins in our lives. What do we do with that? If we're all carrying a heavy burden, a heavy load of guilt from sin, what do we do? Well, the next chapter up, Isaiah paints another little picture and declaring that he wasn't perfect either. And let's look at this next encounter that I want to speak about with Isaiah and the Lord in chapter 6. I'll be starting with verse 5 in a moment. But this encounter, Isaiah sees the Lord, and there are angelic beings called seraphs worshiping God. They are just there saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But then Isaiah realizes that he is there in the midst, in the presence of God. He has seen the exalted King on the throne in the heavenly temple. He's in the Lord's presence, yet he knows he's unclean. Let's start in verse 5 of chapter 6. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Isaiah himself sees that he is unfit for the presence of God. He should not be there because of his uncleanness, which is his past sins, his guilt. He confesses them there, and the fact that he lives among sinful, unclean people too. But what happens is not that Isaiah is put to death, but a seraph, which is that angelic being, picks up a live ember of coal and touches Isaiah's lips. The meaning behind that is that there is a sacrifice on the altar, and because of that sacrifice, his guilt is removed and his sins are atoned for. If we ever wish to be in the Lord's presence, if we ever wish to be used by God for his service, we need to have our guilt removed and our sins atoned for. Now, this was written over 700 years before Christ comes, but yet we're seeing a significant topic here in Isaiah, the topic of atonement. That is, our judgment being taken by another. Some might say yes, but the sacrificial system showed that killing of bulls and rams were used to atone for sins. Yet it was never the animals that atoned for them. They were merely pointing to the true atoning sacrifice of one person. And Isaiah tells us later in chapter 53 of what that looks like. Turn with me to chapter 53, starting with verse 3. This is a verse that many have heard on Easter. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Earlier, we looked at the people of Judah as a vineyard producing bad fruit, and God says, "What more can be done?" Well, the reality is that by our own strength, even with all the right preparations, we cannot produce good fruit. That's because sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. But God answers his own question with his own solution. He gives his Son, Jesus, to take upon himself the sins of his precious people. It was Jesus on the altar. We know Judah goes into exile because they continue to rebel, but God saves a remnant, and out of that remnant, some 700 plus years later, Jesus Christ comes in a miraculous way, ministers, and then is put on a cross where the sins of humankind are put upon him. Now we are no longer bad fruit. We are no longer unfit for God's presence, but we are made clean and our guilt has been removed as Jesus' gift of atonement covers us. But yet, we must receive his gift of atonement. We must turn from our rebelliousness. Jesus clearly does all the work because by our own work we would result in bad fruit. But because of Jesus' work, he has made us good and holy. Is that all? Let's look back at chapter 6. After Isaiah's lips were touched by the coal and his sin and guilt were removed, let's see what more God had for Isaiah after he was made clean. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, Isaiah saying here, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." After Isaiah was made right in God's sight, the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go and tell the people?" Isaiah's response was, "Here am I. Send me." See, the Lord is sending Isaiah to tell the people about the Lord, tell this nation about sin and repentance and the need for atonement. But in verse 10, the Lord is telling him that the hearts of the people will be callous by his message. They will hear, but not desire to understand. They will see, but have no desire to perceive the wonders and love of God. Should the people be open to that message and not harden their hearts, they would truly see, they would hear and understand with their hearts and be fully healed. Therefore, Isaiah knew that he was being sent to speak, and the result would not be the outcome that he would desire. Their hearts would be hardened by his message. Yet he kept speaking until the people were exiled. It was then that the people heard the message of salvation and comfort. We see here that there are going to be people, that they're going to hear the truth of God, but have no desire to respond. We see in Scripture a lot of things, a lot of truths, and we can either be open to it or be close to it. What would your answer be to the Lord if he were to ask, "Whom shall I send? Who will go?" We know that if we go, some people may reject us. But would you still be able to answer, "Send me"? See, Jesus did everything to bring us salvation. Will you just want to sit on the sidelines? Or will you say, "Lord, I'm here. Use me. Whatever you need, use me"? There's a lot we can learn out of the Scripture in Isaiah. That's a great book. I'm just kind of covering just the tip of the iceberg.